Let's open this sermon in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for the precious promises that we've sung, the precious truths that we've sung, even just now with the children being able to ask these very good questions and questions that are so important. And I pray that you would press these truths upon their heart. And Lord, even more important than me sitting here telling them, that you would help them to learn and grow, that they would be able to learn to read, they would be able to pick up their own Bibles and read for themselves, that they would see, Lord, as we've sung, that indeed the world in which we live is broken, and that things are not right, and that there are shadows that go very deep, but that you are the light, and you are the only light, as John describes you. You came into the world as the light of the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. But I pray, O Lord, that for those who believe, and I pray that that would be all of us here this morning, that we would have that privilege that you promise us of becoming children of God, not of our own will, not of our own flesh, but of the will of God. And I do pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of proclaiming your word and talking about the Gospel of John. May you be glorified in this. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. What is the most important question in life? Maybe that's a little bit difficult to answer. Maybe I could say, what are some of the most important questions that every single person must ask him or herself in this lifetime? What are some of these things that you must know? You have to be searching for these things. I would hazard a guess that as I'm asking you that, the first thing that pops into your mind is not, who is Messiah? Maybe if you grew up in a Jewish home. But I would guess that would not immediately come to your mind. But that is actually one of the most important questions that you and I must answer. Now, as we prepare to study the Gospel of John, give you a warning up front, or a relief up front. This is not like the study in Malachi. I'm not going to read the entirety of the text of John. It takes me about 45 minutes to an hour to read it on my own. So we're not going to do that here this morning. But I would encourage you at home to be reading through this. Read a couple of chapters a day and you'll get through it very easily in a week, so that when the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday comes, that you are ready, you are listening, you've got an idea in your mind, and you can interact with the text as we talk about it together. But this question of who is Messiah, this is the question that is the forefront of each text in John. That's what John is driving at throughout the whole story. And as this story unfolds, it's going to be tempting to lose the forest for the trees. Do you know what that means, by the way? That's a kind of a weird saying. Maybe some of the children don't understand that. Maybe some of the adults don't understand that. It means that we can forget the big picture. And we get so lost in the details that we can forget what is the main focus. And it's easy to do that in John. But John really has just one primary purpose that he's driving at. So let us focus on these next 2 weeks on the overview, kind of the whole Gospel of John, this view from a plane, right? This 32,000 foot type of view before we get down into the individual texts. This is why we do these overview sermons. If you recall, I did that through 1 Corinthians to help you understand and not get lost there either, because that's another epistle that's very easily to get lost in. Same with Malachi, right? To remember that Malachi is one prophecy and it has one purpose. It's same here. I want you to get the big picture first, remembering to connect all the dots as we go through all these 21 chapters together. And just so you know, if you're not used to reading the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses, and we didn't put them there. All right. We put them there, actually. John did not put them there. The writers of the Bible did not. It was just one long letter. So let's start this morning by asking who wrote the Gospel of John. And that seems pretty simple, right? You say, well, it's John, right? Because it says John in my Bible. Well, that was not put there by the apostle. It's not. We don't believe that John wrote it simply because our English Bibles have his name on it. There's a lot of evidence. We're not going to go into a whole lot of it today because I don't want to get too lectury on you. But I'll just say this, is that early on in church history, the church fathers testified to the fact that this was John the Apostle, right, the son of Zebedee. You remember Jesus, if you know the story, Jesus is calling his apostles. He calls Simon and Andrew, right, who are these fishermen. There's also these other fishermen, John and James, who are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. John is the one that we're talking about here. John, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman, the apostle, not John the Baptist or any of the other Johns. And all these church fathers, most of them at least, testified to the fact that he is the one who wrote this externally. Other people question that, but internally it seems the same as well. John doesn't put his name on this. You notice when you're reading through the epistles, the Pauline epistles, Paul puts his name on it, right? He announces it at the beginning. I, Paul, right, an apostle of God, I'm writing this letter to you. It's not here in John's Gospel. But we do have a couple of evidences. If you want to look, if you've got your Bible open to John 20, just look at John 21 there in verses 20 through 24. And this is the very end of the gospel here. And this is this final epilogue, which we'll talk about in a second. And in chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus and Peter have just had the famous conversation of Jesus asking Peter if he loves him. And then it says in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And you're going to see that term come up a couple of times, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. All right. So pay attention to that title. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there you have at the end of John, there's the author. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. The one who was present at the final supper, right, the last supper, who leaned against Jesus during that time. We also know, according to John 19, if you flip back and look at verses 26 through 27, you see that the beloved disciple was not only present at the last supper, not only present with Peter on the beach there at the end, but you see he was present at the cross. He was at the foot of the cross in verses 26 and 27. Of chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So that narrows it down pretty well to just a handful of people, because we don't really know most of the disciples scattered when it came to the crucifixion. We know only the 12 were with him in the Last Supper. We know that there were only seven that went out fishing in chapter 21. And it seems that it's one of the three within the 12. You asked last week some of the children, you said, why did Jesus only choose 12 disciples? And we learned that Jesus had more than 12 disciples, but he had a core group of 12, right? And within that core group of 12, he had three disciples that seemed to be kind of his inner group. That he spent a little bit more time with, the three that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about last week. And those three were Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter didn't write the Gospel of John because we can see in chapter 21, Peter's looking at the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's the same in the Last Supper when he's talking to him then as well. It's not Peter. I suppose it could be James. However, James was the first disciple, besides Judas Iscariot, James was the first disciple to die. And so it doesn't really make sense in chapter 21 when he's talking about Peter's death. This was the way Peter was going to die. It doesn't make sense that James would be talking about that because James would not have known. James would have died before Peter did. It does make sense, however, that John would be the one to have written this. So there's other evidence, and we can talk about it if you want to talk about it afterwards. But we can stand with our brothers and sisters throughout church history, all the men and women who came before us, and affirm that it is indeed John who is writing this gospel. So why is that important, though, right? Like, what does it matter? What does it matter that John wrote this? Well, on one hand, we trust that this is the word of God, whether it was John who wrote it or somebody else, right? We believe that this is the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God, a la Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we still trust that that is the word of God. However, on the other hand, it is important. It is important that we understand that John wrote this because we understand, yes, that the Holy Spirit used John in a particular way. He took his particular experiences and brought them to mind and allowed us to look into the person of Jesus that John's unique perspective affords. This is a very different gospel than the rest, than the other three. And we'll see that in just a minute. So when was it written? And I won't spend a whole lot of time on this. I'm happy to talk about it with you more afterwards if you're interested. But let me just say that most evangelical scholars agree with the early church fathers that John wrote this after the temple was destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. So when Jesus came along, he died and he was resurrected. And several years later, In AD 70 is when the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. It was gone. However, of course, Christianity still flourished and continued to grow and to spread and to continue to grow. And that is when we believe that John wrote most of his letters. John is the one who was responsible for the Gospel of John. You've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those three epistles. I believe he wrote those as well. And then the final book of the Bible, Revelation. John wrote that as well. And so he lived the longest out of the 12 disciples. He wrote the latest, and evidence, and even his silence, even John's silence on the temple, points to the fact that he probably wrote about 10 to 20 years after this temple was destroyed. It doesn't really play a prominent figure anymore in John's telling of things because it was gone. And John had an understanding of the theology of Christ that the temple, the physical temple, the building, didn't matter anymore. That Christ had come. He was the temple. And that the Holy Spirit had come. And the Holy Spirit was indwelling Christians who are the temple of God now. So we don't see the temple figuring prominently like you might if it hadn't been destroyed yet. And let me step aside just for a minute to address those of you who maybe know a little bit more about philosophy. So if you don't really know these stories all that well, or your child, you're still learning, hold on just for a second. But understand this, those of you who've done a little bit more studying, this gospel, the Gospel of John, was one of those writings of the church that was manipulated early on by the Gnostics or the pre-Gnostics. And John doesn't address them in this gospel. Some people have made an argument that he does, but I don't find it convincing. He does address the issues of Gnosticism, which is this idea kind of the body is bad, the spirit is good, and we're going to seek the secret knowledge. That's what Gnostic means. It means knowledge. And we're going to seek the secret knowledge, and only the people that have the secret knowledge are good. John seems to address that in 1 John, but not in his gospel. So it seems that John wrote his gospel first, before any of his other letters. And then, of course, he went on to write Revelation in the end. And that's important because it's important to know the circumstances under which John is writing. When you think about as you're reading through this story, right, this is not just the Bible, but it is written by a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's going through particular circumstances. He has a particular perspective. And when we understand that, it can give us greater insight and appreciation for things like when John speaks of the temple, right? But he doesn't focus on the Jewish temple, but the physical body of Christ. It helps us appreciate that more. knowing that it's destroyed, it's gone. They don't have it anymore. The Jewish people can't make any sacrifices anymore. It also helps to see John's writing in comparison with the other Gospels. John seems to have known about the other Gospels. He seems to have read them and chose to add his perspective to the other three, so that the early church fathers, they had all four Gospels and would bind them together. All right, not in a scroll anymore, but actually in a book form, and just present the whole thing as this is the gospel. This is the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm using that word gospel a lot. What does it mean? What is a gospel? Well, gospel comes from the Greek word, which means essentially good news or good story. Right? When we talk about the gospel, sometimes we mean it as in a very short, succinct summation of what Jesus has done, of the life that Jesus lived, right, of his sacrifice, of his resurrection, and of what it means for you and for me. But a gospel can also, means a longer version of this story, a whole long story, a narrative. And so you have to keep that in mind as you're studying John. This isn't like Malachi. It's not a prophecy. It's not like 1 Corinthians or Titus, where it's just a very clear argument that Paul or Malachi or who others have laid out. This is a story. And so in some ways, it's a lot harder to preach. It's a lot harder to preach a story because you just want to read through it. But you have to keep that in mind as we study this together. Gospel accounts must necessarily unfold one event after the other in order to make sense. John's going to give some commentary here and there. He's going to put in his two cents and let you know. But most of the time he's speaking in Greek, what we call the historical present, which is he's telling the story as if we were there with him right then. And so as he does that, keep that in mind. Things are coming in order. And there are also themes that run throughout. They're foreshadowing and development of characters, just like in real life, because that's how real life unfolds. And because, well, this is a reliably historical account of the life of Jesus. Now, we won't go into this too much right now about how this is different from the other Gospels, but understand that John is markedly different from Matthew, from Mark, or from Luke. Those Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's a fancy word. Syn means like together, S-Y-N, means like together, like synchronized swimming, right? The swimmers all get together and they do their movements together at the same time. And then optic, of course, means vision, like you're an optical illusion, something that tricks your eyes, right? So synoptic, it's got a similar vision, same vision of conveying the life and the works of Jesus. So if you read through Matthew and you read through Mark and Luke, they all roughly follow the same timeline. And they have some differences here and there. Some are longer, some include other things, but they all seem to follow kind of the same timeline. John does share much in common with these other Gospels. His theology is not any different. It's in harmony with them. And in fact, they're all the Word of God, right? But the Gospel of John has been called a spiritual Gospel. A spiritual Gospel because John does give so much commentary. It's not simply him saying this happened, then this happened, then this happened, but it's him explaining and sometimes giving long discourses, allowing Jesus to speak long periods where he's explaining his teaching. And so John gives this such unique perspective as only the beloved disciple of Jesus, who is well on in his years, right? He's an old man at this point, John is. He's not the young fisherman that he was when he was called. But these are the stories that only he can really give insight into. Other people like Luke may have heard stories and written them down faithfully, but John gives a different flavor to it, and he tells stories that we don't have in the other Gospels. He has the story of Nicodemus coming at night and speaking to Jesus, and of course the very famous John 3:16 that you probably know, you may not, right? But the kind of that summation of what salvation looks like. He's got the story in chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman, that precious story of a woman who is cast out from not only from the Jewish society because she's a Samaritan, but also from our own society because of her adultery. You've got the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, this picture of a man coming back to life. You've got the high priestly prayer. And then, of course, you've got John 1, the whole prologue there that John gives at the beginning, which is this world-shifting, a picture of who Christ is in the very beginning. All that is unique to John. Nobody else has that. And so it's important that we study this gospel. Now, next week, we're going to do a quick walkthrough of the entire Gospel of John. This week is basically just introduction. Sorry to disappoint you if you were here for something else. But this we're just talking about setting things up to walk through kind of the whole story and just touch on the individual units. But let me briefly lay out right now the structure for you so you can understand where it is we're going. Okay. So in the beginning, in the very beginning of John's gospel, you have this prologue. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, if you recall, from Abraham to Jesus, and kind of setting out from the beginning. This is the one who we were waiting for, who has come all the way, the promised seed of Abraham, right? Mark begins with John the Baptist foretold in Isaiah and in Malachi, where we ended last week with Malachi 4 and Malachi 3:2 of the messenger who's coming, the Elijah who has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's where Mark begins. And that's a great place to begin, too. That's where Malachi leads off. And so it makes sense that Mark would begin right there. Luke begins, of course, with his reporting, right? I'm sending this letter to you, Theophilus. I've gathered all this information. I'm being a good reporter and sharing this with you. And then he begins with the birth of John the Baptist, which also makes sense, because we didn't have a report of how John the Baptist was born. And so Luke gives that to us so we can see where did this mysterious baptizer who has come in the spirit of Elijah, where did he come from? And Luke tells us he's an extraordinary man, but he's just a man. And he has come as promised. John the Apostle doesn't do anything like that. John gives this incredible opening. And he gives an overview from beginning to end of the story. He goes all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the very beginning. And he kind of shows this, all these themes that we're going to unpack later on in John about Christ being the light of the world, about what it means for him to be God, what it means for him to be the Word, what it means for him to have come and for people to have rejected him, and what it means for people to have accepted him. So we're going to see all those themes played out. It's kind of like an overture. You know what an overture is? You ever been to the opera? I'm guessing probably not. You ever been to a musical or some type of show? Or have you watched them? Some of these old musicals. We used to watch them in my class. You'd turn them on and the kids would be so angry and bored because if you ever watched these like 1950s musicals where they'll have like 5 or 6 or 7 minutes where it's just music in the beginning. Like, why are they doing this? Well, it's an overture. What's happening is they're playing all the tunes, all the main themes that you're going to hear later in all the different songs. And so it's kind of like a prep. The composer in that case is prepping you to remember this theme. You're going to hear it again. And if you know it, then you're going to enjoy it more. All right. So it's the same here in John 1. This is John's overture. We're going to see these tunes and themes come to greater light as the story goes on. Because frankly, I could open up to John 1 and I could preach for a year on just those first 18 verses. My goodness, it's so packed full. But I'm not going to do that because John unpacks them later on in the story. Now, the first half, kind of, I see it, you know, you can break it up into many parts, but if we're looking at it from a big picture, there's basically two halves to the Gospel of John. So you've got the prologue, and then you've got this first half. And this first half is Jesus disclosing himself in word and in sign. Those two are so important, and you're going to see it come up again and again, this idea of signs. Jesus is showing them signs over and over and over again, different signs. He also discloses himself in word, right? He is the word, as John talks about in John 1:1. And he's going to tell people about himself. He's going to share, this is who I am. You know, I am this, I am this, I am this. Believe me, believe my word. And then in the second half, things shift and it becomes less of a public ministry and more of a private ministry as he begins to disclose himself to his disciples. And then ultimately, he begins to talk about his death very clearly, and then it happens, and then, of course, the resurrection. And so Jesus discloses himself in his death and in his resurrection, the ultimate sign, right? The thing that we're waiting for. And then John tacks on at the very end this epilogue, which is, again, very different from the rest of the Gospels. So you get this final story of Peter and of Jesus and of John, and it's so important. It's so important because you don't get it in the other Gospels. You see Peter betray Jesus, and you see no real resolution to that except for in John. And it's such a precious moment to see Jesus and Peter, and to see Jesus affirming his love for Peter after Peter had so quickly betrayed him. The more I study the life of Peter, the more I go, this is who I am. I betray Christ and I run away and I mess up and I get scared and I become a people pleaser like Peter did later on in his life. But Peter, Jesus loved Peter and he kept him and even used him to lead his church. So now we move on to themes and emphases in the Gospel of John. And there are several themes and emphases, but John sticks so tenaciously to them. He'll take just a handful of themes and he will really milk them for all they're worth. And there's some particular ones and some particular ones that are absent. One thing you don't see a whole lot in John's Gospel is the kingdom. In all the other Gospels, you have a pretty heavy emphasis on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, right, in Matthew's Gospel. But there's not really a whole lot of that here. John is pointing to other things. He's pointing primarily to, number one, who Jesus is. That's the central message. Who is Jesus? Who is Messiah? And John's going to show you that they're the same one. Now, it's arguable, perhaps, but I believe, and I wouldn't be alone in saying that John presents the clearest picture of both of Jesus as fully man and fully God. It's strange because you would think he would focus on one or the other. But in John's Gospel, the Christology is just so clear, right? Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. So clear throughout. At the same time, it's John's Gospel that shows that Jesus is fully man, and that, in fact, you know, he shows himself as equal with the Father in nature, but at the same time, humbly submissive to God. And that makes some difficult texts where you go, wait a minute, John, didn't you just say that Jesus was God, but now Jesus is saying he can't act apart from the Father, and he's humbly submitting to the Father, and he can't do anything apart from the Father. So Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? One in nature, distinct in person and in economy. So that's number one as far as themes and emphasis throughout the Gospel of John. Number two, signs. John is all about these signs and explaining what Jesus has done. John is filled with signs, especially of those not found in the other gospel accounts. And he also leaves out a lot of signs. A lot of signs, you know, the demon possessions and a lot of those healing signs are not in the Gospel of John that are in the other ones. But the story doesn't suffer for it. The Gospel of John unfolds, and there seems to be this progression of his signs and this progression in the revelation in their clarity. They become clearer and clearer, and in their intensity. Right? At first, it's just changing some water into wine, and then we get more, and then we get more, and then we're raising people from the dead, and then Christ himself is raised from the dead. So there's this progression and amplification as it goes on. And in these signs, what's interesting to note and pay attention, there's the response of the people. And John's focused on that, too. How did the people respond to all these signs that they see? And there's a whole gamut of responses. There's the people who are outright hostile, right? The people who see the Pharisees who see the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who was dead for 4 days and he comes back to life. And their response is, let's kill him again. What? If I saw somebody who came back from the dead, I don't think that would be my first response. I'm not a Pharisee, though, so maybe it would be. But you see that, and then you see things like unfettered joy. When the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who doesn't even really see much of a sign other than Jesus telling her what he knows about her. But you see her just drop her water buckets and run through the town and just tell everybody, let me tell you about this guy who told me everything I ever did. And just testifying to the greatness of Christ. You have misunderstanding. John's clear to point out when the disciples misunderstand what Jesus says. And then you have humble belief. And ultimately what it comes down to is accepting the witness of the words and the works of Jesus or rejecting the true Messiah. Thirdly, John focuses so much on salvation, the idea of salvation. John, as I said before, you may be familiar with John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, or however you memorized it. You know that. That's in context of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. But throughout the gospel, not just in chapter 3, there is this emphasis on the saving work of Christ. There's a clear discourse on who will be saved and who will not. Whereas the other gospels tend to have an emphasis on the subject of faith. All right, get this. The other gospels, you read through them. You know, the guys on Wednesday morning, we read through Luke recently, and we often saw it was about the faith of the person, right? That's where it seemed to be that the gospel writers were putting the emphasis, was on the belief of the person, the subject of the faith. John is kind of the opposite. John puts his emphasis on and complements the other gospels with a heavy emphasis on the object of faith. That is what they're believing in. And that would be Jesus himself. And so you see more of that emphasis. And so it's a beautiful complement to the other gospels. And although the other Gospels are rich with Old Testament quotations, especially Matthew, John has numerous Old Testament allusions, and he just kind of speaks with an easy understanding of all these references to the Old Testament, which we'll explain. But you just see him pop up everywhere. He'll be talking about the bread of heaven, right? And of course, he's speaking of the manna. But you have to know that story. You have to know what happened in the wilderness in the Old Testament and so many others. Now, this brings us to the most important part, which is the purpose of the Gospel of John. And we read it already. The purpose is summed up in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31 that Richard read. That is the purpose of John's Gospel. That is why he wrote this book. He tells you so very clearly. And it's really two primary purposes, and they're not revealed until the end. You know them now, so you can anticipate them as we go back to chapter 1. But it's this, number one, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me break that down for you. You may believe. So this is an extraordinary story. And it was written thousands of years ago to people long dead. But it is also written for you, every one of you, whether you're a believer or whether you're not sure, or whether you're a hostile unbeliever, this gospel was written for you as well. And so what do you make of it? And I'm going to be asking you that a lot, because that's the purpose. If that's the purpose of the gospel, then that's the questions I need to be asking. What do you do with it? What do you make of this story? What do you believe? What will you do with Jesus? How will you deal with him? You can't just leave him there. You have to decide. And it's just not that you may believe, but right, it's not enough to just believe in a story. It's not enough to just believe in yourself. There are many churches that are claiming that they're Christians this morning and proclaiming some type of word, and they are using Jesus as a self-sacrificing example, right? This is a story of love, and we just need to follow the example of Jesus. We're to emulate him. But brothers and sisters and friends, we are here worshiping this morning, this afternoon, not just an idea. We're not worshiping an idea. We're not worshiping an ideology. We're not worshiping a particular religion. We are worshiping, hoping in, giving all glory to, and believing in a real life, flesh and bone person. That is what we are here for. That is who we are worshiping. This isn't simply me just saying, this is a pretty good way to live. Go out and try it yourself. Serve others. No. This is a person. And he is alive right now. The presence among us. And we need to believe in Jesus. And so my question, do you believe not in the Jesus that you think you may know, the Jesus you may have grown up with, hearing about from whether it's reliable or not, you're not sure. But do you believe in the true Jesus that he revealed himself to be in the Word of God, in John's Gospel? The purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because again, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus existed. Most people would agree with that. And Jesus was a real person. We have enough evidence. It seems like he was. But do you believe that he is the Christ? Right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. So you know. Now you know. Okay? It's a title. It means the anointed one. It's the Messiah. The one who was to come and to sit on the throne that was promised to David. God gave David a promise when he became king over Israel that he would have a king on his throne forever. This was the one. This is the one. The one that was promised that would be born of Abraham way back. Right? He is the seed of Abraham. The one that was promised, you can go even further back, that would come and would crush sin and death and Satan and the grave all the way back in the beginning at the fall when God made that promise to Eve. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? On one hand, just so you know, that term doesn't necessarily mean what you think it does. It probably is just a synonym for Messiah. But of course, it also means that he is very God of very God. Now, we could have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons sitting with us, listening online, and they would sit there and agree with me that Jesus is the Son of God. They would say, yep, agree. Totally agree, 100%. That's why it's important to define our terms. It's important to explain that. Not merely when I say Jesus is the Son of God, not merely as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that he's a created being. He's before all other beings, but he's a created being. But actually, we believe that he is God the Son, eternally existent, always there, as John makes clear in the beginning. And for our Mormon friends, right, not merely a God, one of many, as we told our children this morning, how many gods are there? There's only one. There's only one God. Jesus is not just a God, one of many, but the one and only true God, the one God in three persons. He is the only way to God. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the light. He is the great shepherd. He is the vine. He is the resurrection. He is the one who has overcome the world. He is the Son of God. All those, John explains, this is who Jesus is. This is who the Son of God is. And I pray that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. What does that mean? Well, come back next week and we'll talk a little bit more about that. I pray that you will answer this question of who is Messiah, of who is Jesus. And I pray that you will ask it to others. I pray that you will ask it to your children. I pray that you will ask it to your neighbors. I pray that you will ask it to one another in here. I pray that you will know so much more about this Jesus as you read through John and you learn about it. And more importantly, though, I pray that you will not just learn about Jesus, but that you will know Jesus himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, which, Lord, we read such brief passages today, but we're so thankful that you give this word to us, and we pray that you would press especially that purpose on our heart, that we would believe, that there would be here this morning some who who are not sure, that would see, Lord, from your own testimony, that you are indeed the Christ. You are indeed the Son of God, and that we are called to believe in you, that we may have life in your name. I do not desire that any should walk away from here and reject you and say, I don't need that. As we've already talked about and prayed in Psalm 90, Lord, and we see in our own congregation how brief life is. Lord, I pray that we would not put this off. And Lord, I do pray that we would also see those of us who are believers, who have trusted in your name, who have life in your name, that the brevity of this life is nothing to be compared with the eternal life that is to come. Oh, the joy that awaits us. Oh, the hope and the beauty that waits just beyond death's door. Lord, we do not like death. It is our enemy. But Lord, we embrace the process of dying because we know that is glorification. We are glorified and made perfect in your presence. And so, Lord, may we believe today and always. It's in your name we pray. Amen.